Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil, continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Paul, for reading. And please do keep that passage open in front of you. That'll hopefully help you as we look through that. And as usual, there's a little outline on the back of the sheet. Well, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at Noah and the flood. Maybe you know the story. Maybe you know the kids' version. Here's the kids' version. Everyone loves an animal story, don't they? They go into the ark two by two. Hamleys even sell one of those arts that makes animal noises. I don't know whether you've ever had something like that growing up. But it's just a sweet story. That's the kids' version, isn't it? But then there's also, aside from the kids' version, there's the Hollywood version with Russell Crowe, dubbed Gladiator in the Rain. According to one film critic, Mark Kermode, the film is based on a bizarrely enduring myth that permeates cultures east and west. There you have it, just like the kids' version, it's a story, but here it's a bit of a weird story, bizarre, a myth. And then there's the dictionary version. We use the word antediluvian, anti the deluge, before the flood, to describe something that is out of date, out of touch, old-fashioned. Well, those versions, the kids' version, the Hollywood version, and the dictionary version, well, they don't have much to say to us today, do they? It's just an out-of-date story or a myth for simple religious people. So people think. But as we look more closely, as we look at the Bible, we get the grown-up version. We get the real version. And it has lots to say to us today. It is very relevant. But we'll soon see that it is not that sweet, and it is not that comfortable in places. But it is very important. Genesis, you see, is a book of origins, a book of beginnings. It explains the beginnings of our world. But it's less about zoology and more about anthropology. It's less David Attenborough with all the animals. It's more about you and me. It tells us, if you like, who we really are. It is humanity 101. And our passage tells us that right at the start. If you take a look at chapter 5 and verse 1, we see that. We're told that it is the book of the generations of Adam. It is the account of Adam's line. Now, the word Adam means man in Hebrew. And so, if you like, we are taken to the start of man, humanity, right at the beginning. And the first thing that we are told as we look at this passage together is about life and death. So first of all then, life and death. Chapter 5 starts out well, doesn't it? There's life. God's made us, we're told, in his image. We're told that in verse 1. He's blessed us. Adam lives. He gets on with life. And then Seth is born. And then Enosh is born. And it carries on and on and on. There are births. There are marriages. It is life. Imagine all the birth announcement cards coming through the post. Imagine the wedding invitations, again, coming through the post. Getting on with life. Life seems good. It's like today. People are born. They go to nursery. They go to school. They get a job. Maybe they go to university. They get married. They have children. It carries on and on and on. It is life, just like it is now. But it isn't long before everything changes. The tone changes in our passages. There is a refrain, and it starts there in verse 5. Let me read it for us. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Then verse 8, the same thing, and he died. Verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. Verse 27, and he died. And then finally, verse 31, he died. It's a refrain, it's a chorus. It is the Genesis 3 curse. It is the curse that we saw back in Genesis a few months back. And if you want to catch up on that, you can listen online. Now, as we look at this passage together, maybe some think it's myth. And some say that because they think, well, what about all these ages? 912 years, 807 years, it seems so fantastical. Well, some have suggested that the years are symbolic and correspond to the cycles of the planets in our solar system. They look at Enoch and see that he lived for 365 years. Well, maybe that's planet Earth. Well, I think actually there's a much simpler explanation than all that. And it is that the author is making a simple point for us, and it is this. People back then lived a long time, but they died. Methuselah, he almost gets that letter from the Queen for his 1,000th birthday, but he dies before he gets there. People live a long time, but they die. And then in chapter 6 and verse 3, lifespans are limited to 120 years, much closer to what we have now. And then in chapter 11, we see that lifespans start to drop. Life starts to ebb away, as it is today. Death takes its grip. Death grips hold of us. Sometimes, it's normally in the end, the last kind of item on the news. You get this man or this woman, and they're usually from Japan or Italy, and they've reached some amazing age, and people are asking, what is their secret? And people start to speculate, well, maybe it's the raw fish. Maybe it's the omega-3. Maybe we need some more of that. Or maybe it's the red wine or the chocolate or something else in their diet. Or they're just more relaxed. Maybe it's the sunshine. Some scientific report comes out and tells us what we need to do to live longer. Or there's a TED talk all about it. But then even this amazing old man or old woman, they die. Even they do. Death. Death prevails. Some words are quiet words, aren't they? But death is a loud word. It's always a few decibels higher than so many other words. We can't help but hear it. It shouts at us, the death bell. It rings, it tolls. It has the last word, if you like. It is loud, and our culture tries to drown it out or stop its ears. It does so through medical advances and treatments and the gym and beauty treatments and all kinds of things. But it still shouts at us. Of course, we're so used to that. But there was a time in the beginning when there was no death, when the word mortal was not in the dictionary. But everything changes in Genesis 3. Death enters the world like a gatecrasher at a party. And then in chapter 4, we get the first murder. And now in chapter 5, it takes hold and it spreads and it escalates. And it is a pattern again and again and again. Death, death. At times it does shock us, doesn't it? At times we feel it. Think of all the celebrity deaths recently in the news. David Bowie, Victoria Wood, Prince. And there's all those public outpourings of grief. And here in our passage, we get 10 big celebrities, 10 Bible celebrities, if you like, and they all die. And it is the same. And it is tragic. Sometimes they do those health checks, don't they? You get a letter through from the GP. I've got one, in fact, tomorrow. And we go to the GP's surgery, and they check you out, and they give you your medical MOT. And you're hoping that they're going to say all is well. And hopefully they will tomorrow. But maybe they won't. One day, it won't be. Maybe we've got ambitions. Maybe we've got bucket lists. Maybe we've got plans. Maybe we've got ideas. Maybe it's appraisal time. And someone asks us, maybe our boss asks us, where do you see yourself? What do you want to be? How about in 5 years' time? 10 years' time? 20 years' time? 40 years' time? 60 years' time? I don't need to answer, do I? Where that takes us? I've got a CV. I'm sure lots of you got a CV somewhere hidden away on file on your computer. And it lists our achievements. It lists my achievements, what I've done, where I've been. It's my personal history. And my personal history, though, it is a line. It is not a circle. It has a start and it has an end. Because there is one more date that is not yet on my CV. Or my family tree. I have a book at home which my uncle's written about our family history. And it has in there the date of my birth. But one day, another date will get added as well. Death. It's so realistic, isn't it, this passage? And it speaks to us, and it speaks to our world. And it explains what we see, what we go through, what we experience. And sometimes it is all too real, isn't it? It is all too painful for us. In our passage then, a list of names, 10 names, 10 big names from history. And every name gets added to the list. All of our names get added to the list. That is, except for one name. There's one name that is different. It stands out. And it's there in verse 24. Take a look down at the passage with me. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch, he walked with God, and God takes him before he dies. The pattern, this pattern of death, is interrupted. There is a hint of hope. The text zooms in. The camera zooms in on Enoch. Lamech, he is the seventh in Cain's line in chapter 4 of Genesis. And he is all about revenge and murder. Only death with him is the pattern. But Enoch, he is the seventh in Seth's line rather than Cain's line. The number of perfection, the day that God rested, stopped and looked back and marveled at his creation and rested. That's a picture. He is a picture. Enoch is a picture of life rather than death. Life beyond death. And we're told twice that he walked with God. And so we're looking for another like him. One who walks with God. One who offers us hope. And soon we find another one. Noah, we're told, walked with God. But there is yet another. Someone else who is in Enoch and in Noah's line, we're told in Luke chapter 3. Jesus Christ, who always related rightly to his Father, walked with him, if you like. One who says this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Jesus Christ, the one who walks out of the tomb, the other side of death. Life beyond death. Death is a loud word, isn't it? Even in our culture. And it seems like it does have the last word, but actually it doesn't. Jesus Christ, he has the last word. He offers us life. Life to those who walk with God, a relationship with him, a relationship of trust. There's hope, you see, hope for us, hope for those we know, hope for our colleagues, hope for the person at the next desk, in the next cubicle, hope for someone in your team at work. Do you know that? Do they know that? But it raises a question, I think, for us. Which is, why do we die? Now, I don't mean how does the biology work. I think we all know that. But there is something else. Why is it that we die? There is another explanation, and it is there in our passage, and it is our second point, and it is this: heart and mind. First of all, life and death. Second, heart and mind. And it comes in chapter 6 of our passage. Humanity 101 carries on, and we discover who we are and what we're like, and even more shocking, we discover what we're like and why it is that we die. We're definitely not at the zoo now anymore with all the animals two by two. We're at the doctor's surgery, and the verdict is shocking, and it's there in verse 5. Let me read it out for us. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's the punchline. Life seems so full of promise in verse 1. They begin to multiply. They began to multiply. Births and marriages galore. Things look good. Life is going on. But there is more than meets the eye. Because there is, on the one hand, what humanity sees, but there is also what God sees. And those two things are pretty different. The sons of man, they marry the daughters of man. They get on with life. It's just like in chapter 5. Nothing strange. Some people take these sons of God to be angels, but I think that's a simpler explanation. And I think it's clear to us as we read on. Verse 4. We're told that they are mighty men. And we're also told that they are men of renown. Literally, men of name. They've made a name for themselves. They are the big names. And then we're told about attractive women. And they get together. And it is the ordinary stuff of life. Just like today. Maybe big names in the city. In your firm, the big names. Or in sport or politics. Or whatever field it happens to be that we're involved with in life, in work. Making a name for themselves. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 24. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It is life, people getting on with life. But it is life without reference to God. They are living as if God is not there. And the parallel with Genesis chapter 3 is very telling. It's a hint only, maybe, but it shows us that something is not right. Because there the pattern is this: Adam and Eve, they see the fruit and they see that it's desirable and they desire it, and then they take it and they eat it. It's the same thing here. These men, they see the women, that they're desirable. They take them. They take, we're told, any wives they choose in verse 2. And then verse 5, it rules out any doubts that we've got. They see what's for the taking, but God sees the heart. God sees what maybe no one else can. The stuff that maybe no one else knows about us. God sees behind the Facebook filters. He sees the pictures that we didn't share on Facebook. He sees the pictures in our minds that aren't even recorded on camera. He sees our hearts. He sees our thoughts. And it is very emphatic. Great. Every, only, continually, all the day, all the time. It is universal. There are no exceptions. It is total, every bit of us. It is habitual. It is habit-forming, like a drug, like a habit that we just can't kick. We seem that we're addicted to this pattern of life. And we are responsible for it. We intended it. The word translated there, intention, there in verse 5. Every intention. It has the sense of a potter shaping something, moulding something, a pot that they are making. Planning it, if you like, forming it in their minds, in their mind's eye. We thought about it. We thought it through in our minds, deep down. No accidents, no slip-ups. We didn't just fall into it. It wasn't just, whoops, I fell into it. We meant it. We intended it. And it is an affair of the heart. It is what we want. It is what we love. It is what we want to do. It is what makes us tick. It is what makes our hearts tick. It is our heart problem. Now, I'm conscious that maybe as I say that, maybe we start to think, the objections come in our minds, and we think, that sounds a bit much. It sounds a bit over the top. Surely not. I mean, I think good things. I do good things. And our culture doesn't like this, does it? I mean, doesn't agree so often. It says that essentially we are good people. Here's what the actress Anne Hathaway says. I've always believed in people's capacity for goodness. I still believe that people are good. But then she adds this. What I'm not so trusting about anymore is their relationship to their own goodness. But see, do you see what she's saying? She still thinks essentially that we are good. Even Anne Frank, after what she went through in the Holocaust, says this. Despite everything, I believe that people are really good at heart. And yet, we look at our world and we look at our hearts, and it doesn't seem to fit with that analysis. We know what our motives are like. We know that our motives, at best, are mixed. We know that even the most altruistic things that we do, that I do, so often with the wrong motives, we want the plaudits, we want the pat on the back, we want the glory, even when we do some good things. And it, most of all, it explains our world, doesn't it? The world we see in our news. It explains humanity. It explains you, and it explains me. Because God, he sees what we're really like. So let me ask the question. What are your intentions? What are your thoughts? What does your heart want? Well, here is God the clinician, God the cardiologist, and he tells us what we're really like. He shows us our hearts. And yet he's never clinical. He may be the clinician, but he's never clinical. Because look at verse 6. Look at his heart. There's our heart, but look at God's heart. Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. He's sorry. He regrets making humanity. It's not that he's having an emotional hissy fit, that he changed his mind, but rather it's saying that it is personal for God. He's full of emotion. He is pained. He is cut to the heart. He is absolutely gutted. He is grieved. That is what it is like for God. He is pained. You see, we see right into God's heart, and he is heartbroken. Do you see, it's personal for God. He's not some kind of distant genie on a cloud who doesn't care. He's not impersonal like Allah. He is grieved. We've thrown the relationship right back in his face and said, I don't want you. And we've done that again and again and again. Maybe there are times in our lives when we know that we've hurt someone. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a partner. Maybe it's a colleague. But here it is God himself, the one who made us, the one who gave us everything. And there is no one greater that we can offend. There is no one more significant. There is no one who is more deserving of our heart's affections. And so it is personal. And it is serious. And he has to respond to that. He has to act on it. He has to do something actually radical. He tells us he's going to blot us out, destroy everything, destroy everyone, because everything and everyone is tainted. That's what we're like. We'll see more about that next week. We'll come on to that. But for the moment, can we see what this is saying? I've used this illustration here before, but I don't know whether you've ever had that moment when you have to present your ID somewhere at the bank, or maybe you're standing with some friends at passport control in some country you're trying to get in, and someone grabs your passport and look at it, and you look at the passport photo, and you say, "Really, is that you?" And maybe you look at your own photo and you're worried whether you're going to get through passport control and they'll let you into the country, or something like that. And here, though, the picture, it is absolutely clear. And it is us, it is you, it is me, and it is my heart that we see. Here we are, this is us, you and me. But there is one more picture, one more hint of hope, and it is Noah. And it is there in verse 8. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. God sees one more thing. Noah finds favour in the eyes of the Lord, in God's eyes. We could translate that word favour, grace. God sees my heart, and yet, despite all of that, he offers mercy, grace. He offers to be gracious to us. What is that grace? What is God going to do? What is the solution? Come back next week to find out. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we read this passage and it is so stark. It is so honest. It shows us what our hearts are really like. And I pray that you would help us to believe that of ourselves and of those we know. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.